Psalm 1 on page 522 in the Green Bible. Page 522, Psalm number 1. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord, and meditate on his law day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord.
I feel a bit like Kylie Minogue at the front with this thing. I don't look much like her, I guess, but you'll have to make do with me, I'm afraid, this morning. Thank you, Tim, very much for your welcome, and it's great to be back here in St. Dionys. And some of you might recognize me from before. I've preached here once or twice before. We actually live not very far away, just around the corner, although we go to Holy Trinity Brompton because I'm involved there. And as Tim was saying, I head up a new college called St. Miletus College, which is a new thing being set up by the bishops of London and Chelmsford to do training in theology and ministry across the two dioceses. And we do ordination training. We do it in a new way with people working part-time in a parish church and part-time doing academic study. And one of our students, Johnny Gumbel, is here this morning. So it's great to be here with you. Normally when I come and do, when I have done this sort of thing before, when I go and visit churches where students are placed, it's normally because the student is preaching and I'm sort of sitting there with my bit of paper and sort of jotting down little comments on, you know, good points and bad points. And so I'm sure Johnny will do exactly the same for me when it comes to the end of the sermon. So I'm glad Johnny's got his bit of paper there as well, which is great. Now, I have two Bibles up here and I only need one, so I'm going to put that one over there. And this morning's topic is part of this series on frequently asked questions, which is science, faith, and Richard Dawkins. And we want to listen not just to my words, but to God's word this morning. So I think it would be good if we could pray together as we just begin our thoughts on this subject. Dear Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in Jesus, and you've spoken to us through the scriptures. And we pray that we might have ears that are open to hear what you have to say to us, and eyes that are ready to see you. Eyes that maybe cannot see you with our normal sight, but that are able to encounter you and see you in this different way in which you reveal yourself to us. So make yourself present to us and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can't help have noticed in the last couple of years a huge number of books that have appeared basically advocating a new form of atheism. Now, atheism is something that used to be a little bit like sort of liking Barry Manilow. It was something you did or did in private, but you never kind of admitted in public. But atheism was a little bit like that, that there were people who were atheists, but you didn't really hear much about them. They were always quite sort of quiet and in the background. But in the last couple of years, that's all changed. And there has been this whole stream of books by people like A.C. Grayling and Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris in the USA, and of course Richard Dawkins, explaining this what's sometimes been called the new atheism, a much more strident, a much more a positive and aggressive form of atheism. And it might be worth, before we get into some of the detail of this, to ask, why is it that this has suddenly come about? Why are our bookshelves and W.H. Smith's and the airport bookshelves all stuffed full of these books on atheism, whereas a few years ago they weren't there? And I think there are a number of reasons for it. Maybe the most obvious reason is, again, a slightly technical phrase, but it's due to the failure of what's sometimes called the secularization thesis. Now, this is a theory that was around quite a lot. It's been around for a couple of decades, really, which is that effectively religion would slowly die out in the modern world. As science increased its reach, as we understood more and more about the world, as society became more and more sophisticated and more affluent, people's need for God would just slowly fade away, and religion would die a slow and graceful death. So this was the theory. This was the theory that the sociologists used to peddle out quite often, and they still do in some regards. But the problem is that there's an awful lot of evidence suggests it hasn't actually worked that way. That actually in the last 10, 20 years, religion has in some ways made a very strong comeback. And that in fact, you look at the situation globally, religion plays a much larger role in people's lives than the advocates of this theory suggested. And you look at the growth of Christianity, for example, in Africa, in parts of Southeast Asia, in Latin America, and it bucks all the trends of the secularization thesis. You might say, looking at Western Europe, religion is getting smaller, but that is very much a kind of an aberration globally. And again, you look at the United States. Religion is a far more powerful influence in people's motivation there than we ever kind of realize. The other factor, I think, that drew this perhaps mostly to people's attention, and maybe it's the second reason for this, is that what you might call the post 9/11 effect. I guess what happened on 9/11 was that people woke up to the fact that religion can make a huge impact upon people's behavior, and that it's not always a benign impact. That religion is this amazingly powerful force across the world, and it shapes the way that people think and behave and act, sometimes in good ways, but sometimes in quite bad and horrific ways. And so I think what's happened is that many of those who are atheists have, if you like, woken up to these various factors and have said to themselves, well, religion is growing rather than declining, which is a kind of worrying thing, but actually it does makes people do bad things, and therefore we need to speak much more openly about it. And I think that's partly why it is. Partly it's a reaction of fear from the atheists, the fact that the theory hasn't quite worked out, the religion is not dying in the way that it was meant to, but also there's also fear of the effects of religion within the modern world. And so that's maybe something by background to this. But what I want to do in the short time I have this morning is to just look very briefly at some of the arguments that are used. We can't do all the arguments, just look at some of the arguments used, particularly by one of these authors, Richard Dawkins, who's probably the best known here in the UK, in his book, The God Delusion. Some of the arguments he puts forward for against Christian faith and for atheism, and look at some of the ways in which Christians might respond to those. So that's what we're going to try and do this morning. Look at quite quickly at four different arguments that Dawkins uses and how we might respond to them. And the first argument is basically a point that he makes time and time again through his book, where he argues that science explains everything. You don't need God to explain anything within the world, because actually science explains everything that we need to explain. There's a famous story you probably heard of the philosopher Laplace at the beginning of the 19th century, end of the 18th century, who had a meeting with the Emperor Napoleon. And Laplace explained his theory of cosmology and the world, his philosophy of life, to the Emperor Napoleon. And Napoleon asked him the question at the end of his presentation, well, where does God fit in to your theory? And Laplace famously answered, I have no need of that hypothesis. In other words, I can explain everything without recourse to the idea of God. And the idea was, you know, in the old days when it was, you know, people didn't know much about the world, we invented God to explain all kinds of things we couldn't explain. Now we know more about the world, we don't need that theory anymore. We don't need that hypothesis. And that's basically what Dawkins argues. Now, how do we respond to that charge? Now, one approach to it is to say something like this, and you might often hear this argument, that religion and science are actually completely different things. They answer completely different questions. Science answers how questions, whereas religion answers why questions. So questions about why things happen, that's the domain of religion. Questions about how things happen, well, that's the domain of science. And these are mutually exclusive areas of thinking, and they don't really have anything to do with each other. And therefore, science and religion are really completely separate. And this is a theory that was put forward by an author called Stephen Jay Gould, and he called it what we call non-overlapping magisteria. In other words, here are these the magisteria, the realm of science and the realm of religion, and they don't overlap at all. Now, Dawkins has no time for this answer at all, because he says, well, that would be fine if it wasn't for the fact that people like Christians do tend to claim that God somehow intervenes within the normal physical world. That they say that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he did miracles, and that he rose from the dead, and that even now people pray and God answers their prayers. And he performs miracles today. Now, you can say, if you like, you can have a Christian form of Christian faith that says, well, God doesn't do that kind of thing, but it's a fairly sort of anemic and not very attractive form of Christian faith if that's all that God does. Orthodox Christianity has always claimed that God does intervene in some way. He is involved, and things happen in this world which we attribute to answers to prayer or miracles or whatever it might be. So how then do we cope with this? And so in some ways, Richard Dawkins has a point. His point is that if God does intervene, if miracles do happen from time to time, we ought to be able to see it. We ought to be able to find some evidence for it. And he wants to say, well, no, there isn't any evidence, because science can explain everything. So how do we approach this? Now, a number of other thinkers have come up with a slightly different approach to that of the two separate spheres, the non-overlapping magisteria. And this is to put forward an idea that goes like this, which is that what we're dealing with here is partially overlapping magisteria, that the realm that religion deals with and the realm that science deals with are not totally separate from one another, but if you like, they overlap. That, and God, if you like, interacts with the world in two different ways. One way is that he has created a world that is intelligible, and it has laws and structures and ways by things happen. And science of all different kinds, can investigate that structure of the world that God has placed and can predict certain things that are going to happen. You can analyze the world by scientific methods in terms of this way in which God interacts with the world. But there's another way that God interacts with the world, which is different from that. It's a different dimension of God's interaction with his world. And this is the dimension in which we find God acting in miracles and in incarnation and resurrection and things like that. And so we're to understand miracles more as God interacting in the world in a way that obeys a different set of laws, that is a different dimension that's not accessible to scientific analysis, that's not part of the normal cause and effect that you can discern within the world. So if you like, there is this whole dimension, this way in which God interacts with the world that isn't accessible to normal scientific method. It's a different dimension. A philosopher from the United States, Michael Diogenes Allen from Princeton, says this. He says, in certain unusual situations, such as creating a chosen people, revealing divine intentions in Jesus, and revealing the nature of the kingdom of God, higher laws come into play that give a different outcome than normal physical laws, which concern different situations. The normal physical laws just simply do not apply because we are in a domain that extends beyond their competence. Now, what this says to us, I think, is not that God doesn't act within the world, not that he's separate and has just wound up the world to go off like a clock and just, you know, kind of, you know, it goes on day after day and God doesn't intervene at all. Yes, God does intervene, but when he intervenes, he does so, if you like, within this different dimension, which intersects with the physical world that we know, but that can't be analyzed by scientific methods. If you want a name for it, if you want a name for that dimension, it's the kingdom of God. And trying to find proof, scientific evidence for events in this dimension will never work because the tools don't enable you to do it. It's a little bit like trying to understand smell with your eyes. Imagine for a moment someone who was absolutely convinced of the virtue of sight, that sight could enable you to understand everything, that you could understand the whole world just by looking at it. And then imagine someone else coming along and trying to describe smell to that person. Now that person would say, I just can't get this at all. You talk about this thing called smell, and I can see that people act differently when this thing is around that you see, but I can't see it. And if I can't see it, it can't be real. You see what I mean? There's a different dimension that sight simply cannot understand. Now, it's a little bit like that with God's work within the world, with things like incarnation, with things like resurrection, with things like miracles. These are events that just are not part of the normal cause and effect within the world. And so therefore, you can never fully understand it. You can see bits that things happen every now and again that you think, well, I don't know how that happens. That's strange. It's odd. And we just, if you're an atheist, you put it on the side and you say, well, I don't know how that happens, and maybe one day we might understand it. If you're a Christian, you'll say, well, that's because it's part of this different dimension, that you need the faculty of smell, or faith, if you like, put it that way, to understand. And this is, of course, why miracles can never be finally proved. They're always inexplicable scientifically. It's like the resurrection. You can find, put together some pretty strong evidence that the tomb was empty 3 days after the burial of Jesus. You can put forward strong evidence to suggest that something happened to the disciples to make them change from the perspective they had before. What you can't do is prove resurrection, because it just can't be proved by the normal ways of scientific analysis, because it doesn't work within the dimension that science can handle. So here is this first thing, that science explains everything. Well, it explains everything in the same way that sight could explain everything, but of course we know that sight cannot explain everything. There are other senses that we need to understand the whole of reality. And that is what Christian faith says. We need faith to understand this other dimension within which God operates. Well, there's the first and perhaps the main one of these, but let's go on to a couple of other things that Dawkins says. One of his other arguments against Christian faith is to say this, that natural selection, the process of evolutionary development, teaches us that complex things arise from simple things. And you can explain why the world is as it is, and why we are such complex beings, by this theory of natural selection, by which, out of very simple beginnings, complex things can emerge. And so he says, well, actually, that explains everything. You don't need the argument from design. The argument from design was basically the argument that says, because we're so complicated, and because the world is such a wonderful, complicated place, there must have been a mind behind it. And Dawkins says, well, it doesn't need a mind behind it, because complex things can emerge from simple things. And he goes on from that to argue that, well, the problem with the idea of God is that you're suggesting that in a complex world that arose out of very simple things at the beginning, and then before it you've got this very complex being God, well, who made God? If God is a complex thing, he must have arisen from something simple, because that's what natural selection teaches us. And so it's a little bit like the problem that you probably heard back in the playground when you were a kid, saying that you believed in God, when someone said, well, okay, well, if God made the world, who made God? It's not a very sophisticated argument, but it's a kind of sophisticated form of that particular argument that's there. So this question, who made God? That's effectively Dawkins's question. But I think there are problems with that position, and here are things that we might want to question about it. The number one is to ask, well, yes, it may be true that this complex world and we as complex beings have arisen from some fairly simple elements that came together in some coincidental way right at the very beginnings of the origins of the universe, the Big Bang, or whatever it might be. But what that doesn't answer is where those simple elements came from in the first place, or in other words, why there is something rather than nothing. Yes, you can start with those simple elements and you can explain how it all developed into a complex world like we have now, But what that doesn't explain is where those simple things came from in the first place. Why was there something to go bang in the first place? Second thing this theory can't explain is the sheer intelligibility of the universe. We believe, of course, that science is possible. The world is intelligible. It makes sense. We can think rationally about the world. But there is a problem in suggesting that an intelligible universe emerges from an unintelligible beginning. Or in other words, that intelligibility comes out of randomness. If, on the theory of Richard Dawkins, these simple elements came together and formed physical reality and then life and so on, and that process is not governed in any sense by an intelligible, rational process, where does intelligibility come from? And therefore, there's a real question that why is the world intelligible if it does not come in some form from an intelligible origin? And then, of course, Christians would want to say that a way of explaining this is to simply say, well, the reason why the world is intelligible is because it comes from a God who has a mind, who is intelligible, who is rational. That's where the intelligibility of the world comes from. And if we ask the question, well, who made God then? Why doesn't he arise from something more simple? Well, the point is that God is not part of the system. He is not part of this world of natural selection, this world of cause and effect, this world of which where natural selection governs the processes of things. Now, he's outside that system. Therefore, he doesn't have to obey its laws. He doesn't have to be simple. So here we have questions about this approach of Dawkins that tries to put God within the process of natural selection. The whole definition of God tells us that he's outside that process, the creator of it, rather than one who has to obey its laws. Then the next argument that Dawkins uses against Christian faith and theism generally is, of course, the argument that a religion makes people do terrible things. It's not just 9/11. It's not just Islamic terrorism. It's also Christians in the past who have carried out crusades against the Muslim world, or even Christians now who would bomb abortion clinics and murder doctors who were involved in abortions. Wherever you look in religion, it causes people to do bad things. Now, that again is a very strong part of Dawkins and his friends' arguments, that religion is the cause of a huge amount of harm within the world today. But surely that is also true of just about everything that is important to human beings. You could say anything that's important to us, and you can twist it and turn it to bad purposes. People have done unspeakable things to each other in the name of tribe, of nation, of family, of football teams, even of love. We use all these things, the very best of things, to hurt and to damage each other. It doesn't matter how good the thing is, even something as wonderful as love, we can use to hurt other people when it gets twisted into jealousy and to anger and to possessiveness. And one also has to go on to say that people have done unspeakable things to one another, not just in the name of religion, but also in the name of atheism. Atheism is also an idea which has been used for immensely damaging consequences within the world. And therefore, the logic of this position, saying that religion makes people do bad things, therefore it ought to be eradicated, would extend to all these other things as well. If you want to eradicate a religion because it makes people do bad things, well, you really ought to eradicate family and nation and football and, heaven forbid, that, and love and atheism as well. The problem is not in the thing itself, it's in the human heart that twists these things and makes them do bad stuff. Now, in some ways, that argues for a Christian understanding of the world, for a Christian understanding of human nature, not against it. Why? Because we believe that we are, as human beings, deeply valuable, rational, wonderfully made, and yet deeply flawed and fallen. We are likely to take anything good and twist it for bad purposes. That's precisely what Christians say about the world and about human nature. So this argument that just because religion makes people do bad things, therefore it ought to be shunted out of the world, well, it just doesn't hold. And I guess, just thinking for a moment about atheism's own record in this, atheism does not have a particularly great record in causing a wonderful world. Again, one of the arguments that Dawkins uses is that, you know, an atheist world would be a world which had got rid of a religion, people would no longer do bad things to each other, everybody would be nice to each other. He has this rather nice, just glowing picture of a world without religion. It's a little bit like the John Lennon song, Imagine. You know, imagine there's no God, there's no religion, what a wonderful world it would be. Well, it's kind of hard to argue that. Or it would be hard to argue that if you were in Soviet Russia during Stalin's purges, or if you were in China during the Cultural Revolution. Explicitly atheistic regimes that wanted to get rid of religion altogether. Atheism does not actually have a pretty good record when it comes to creating heaven on earth. Now, of course, atheists can look at Christians and say, well, you don't do much better at it either. Christians haven't been much better at creating heaven on earth, but the point is that we never claimed we could. Because, of course, Christians have always said that this world is this mixture of good and evil. It is a fallen world. And until the new heaven and the new earth, this world will never be a perfect place. However strong the church is, the church will always itself be this thing that's riven with good and evil and so on as well. But if you're an atheist, of course, you have to believe that there is nothing else. That either we can create heaven on earth now, or there's no hope of it ever. And if atheism doesn't have a strong record of doing that, well, really, that's a bit of a dead end. Christians say something different. We say, no, okay, of course we haven't created heaven on earth. Of course, Christendom, when Europe was a Christian society, of course it wasn't perfect. But it was never going to be, because it was not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had not come. One day it will, but until then, we live with imperfection. And then, just drawing this to a close, again, one of the other arguments that Dawkins uses is that, of course, what he has to do is to explain the origins of goodness. Where does goodness come from? Why do we believe in love? Well, you know, where does love come from? Where does goodness come from? And he has a scientific evolutionary explanation of this to say that, well, we love because actually it's a way of ensuring the survival of our own genetic material. And there are advantages in loving one another or behaving altruistically. For example, if you behave altruistically, you maybe help your own family to survive. There is a mutual benefit. You know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. And it also makes us look good. Those are basically the arguments he uses as to why we've developed this ability to love and to be good. Problem is that it's a pretty thinly veiled argument for saying that essentially our behavior is selfish. It's about the survival of our own genes. It's about the survival of ourselves and our family. And altruism and love is what Dawkins calls a misfiring instinct, a blessed accident. And I think here at this point, we've got a basic choice. Is love an accident? A misfiring instinct, a thinly veiled guise for our own selfishness? Or is it actually what we're here for? Is it actually the thing for which we were created? That we might learn how to love one another, to go out from ourselves, to learn to leave behind selfish behavior, to sacrifice ourselves for one another. And Dawkins offers us one vision. Christian faith offers us another, and there's a simple choice to be made. One last comment before I finish. Dawkins is obsessed with this question, does God exist? Can you find proof for God's existence? And as we've seen, he will never find it the way he's looking. And there are all kinds of other reasons why his arguments don't always work. But one of the interesting things I think about this is that the Bible never asks that question. The Bible never asks the question, does God exist? It just assumes the existence of God. But there's another question the Bible is far more interested in. And that is not, does God exist, but how can you and I be changed? That's the question at the heart of the scriptures. How can we be changed? How can human beings grow into the likeness of God? Or in other words, how do we get saved? That's the question the scriptures ask. And there is a sense in which if you think there's nothing wrong with you, well, if I think there's nothing wrong with me, that I don't need changing, that I don't need saving in any way, then I will never find God. Because God doesn't let himself be found in that way. Blaise Pascal wrote this: he will be recognized by those who genuinely seek him, and will only be perceived by those who seek him with all their heart. There's a story in the Gospels that Jesus tells about a man who finds treasure hidden in a field, and he hides the treasure, goes away, buys the field, sells everything he has to gain that field, and then he goes back, digs up the treasure, and the treasure is his. Now, I think that story tells us something very important. It tells us that this treasure, this reality of God, is hidden within our world. It's hidden. And we don't see it on the surface, which is why Richard Dawkins and his friends will never find it if they simply look for it by scientific means. It's hidden away. So how is that treasure found? How does it become ours? It becomes ours only when we are willing to sell everything to gain it. God can only be perceived by those who seek him with all their heart. By those who know there is something wrong, who long for him in the depths of their being, who long for him to intervene, to change things, to turn things around. Those are the people who will discern God. Those are the ones who will find him. Those are the ones to whom God makes himself real in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And for that, we should give him our thanks. Let's pray as we finish. Thank you, Lord, that you do intervene in our world. You interact with our world. And even though we can't explain it, we can't capture you, yet we know that you have made yourself plain in Jesus. You revealed yourself in the scriptures. You make yourself known to our hearts. And thank you too, Lord, that you have shown us this way of love as the center of what we are here for. And we pray that today we may cry out to you, that you might teach us this way of love, this way of going out of ourselves to seek you and to seek the good of others. So teach us this, we pray. And as we walk this path of faith, this path of love, this path of hope, we pray that you'd make yourself real to us day after day. In Jesus' name, amen.